Thanks, Nate and worship team, for leading us in song. I'm looking forward to our closing song. It was one that I requested for them to do, so I'm looking forward to that. It's good to be back this morning. I'm looking forward to finishing up what we started last week. If you were here, we were in Acts chapter 10, and this is part two of what we started, and so I'm looking forward to what God would have for us today. The verse that, if you've been here for the last few weeks, you know the verse that we've sort of been focusing on is 1 Corinthians 3:11. And it says, this is from the New Living Translation, it says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, Jesus Christ." That's what the New Living Translation says. I sort of like how it says that. Basically, Paul, what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church is, there's only one foundation, is Jesus Christ, and it's rock solid. It can't be changed. There were people in that time, in that church, that were trying to preach a different gospel message, and Paul says, nope, there's only one, and that's what we're going to stand on. Esther or Ben, if you're back there, if you would pull up that picture for me, please. Most of you probably know what this is. It's the Lincoln Memorial down in Washington, D.C., a couple years ago, my family and I were down there. I got to see it. This isn't my picture, but I wanted just to bring that up because I came across an interesting tidbit this week about the Lincoln Memorial, and it ties in nicely to what we're talking about foundations. If you consider the whole mass of the Lincoln Memorial, 40% of the memorial you don't actually see. It's underground. So the foundation of the Lincoln Memorial goes down 66 feet into the earth. It goes down to solid bedrock. And it has to, because they estimate the Lincoln Memorial weighs 38,000 tons, or 76 million pounds. So you can understand why it's not like a traditional house where you can just dig down 8 feet or 10 feet into the subsoil, put a footer, and build a house. They had to plant themselves on bedrock for this, or it would eventually sink. Made out of marble and granite, it would crack. So that's what they did. And as I ran across that this week, I thought, man, that's really cool. That's sort of what we're doing the last 2 weeks, is we are digging down to the bedrock of our faith. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to get down to something that we know, no matter what happens around us, it's not going to give way. That's Jesus Christ. So last week, you can take that down, thank you. The first verse I read last week was from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and really what it says is to be ready to share at all times the hope that we have. That was sort of the context of it. And we know another verse that we read in Acts chapter 10, where God really commands us as followers of Christ that that's what we need to do. We need to be ready to give an explanation of the foundation that we stand on. So the conclusion of last week's message, we know we looked at Peter and Cornelius and how there were two different worlds that collided when Peter and Cornelius, when God orchestrated that, when they came together, Peter was a Jew and Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a Roman Gentile living in a very pagan, idolistic, hedonistic culture. And God called these two men together. And so how I concluded last week's message was, is we know that we're immersed in a culture that's very similar to what Peter and Cornelius experienced in Rome. So what do we do when we have someone that comes to us that is seeking God? What kind of answers do we give them? Do we have answers to give them? And how do we communicate that? When someone feels dissatisfied at what the world is giving them, as Cornelius was, how do we explain this Jesus that we believe in and how he can fill the void in our life? How do we do that? That was sort of the conclusion. So what we looked at last week in Acts chapter 10 was that we understand that there's six core fundamental elements of the gospel message of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 10 that When Peter went to Cornelius, he shared with him. We understood that it's like a blueprint. A blueprint, you give a blueprint to a builder, to a carpenter, because you want your house to look the way that you want it to look. It has to be designed correctly. You have to use the right materials. And if you don't follow a blueprint, it would take forever, and you might not even accomplish your goal. So we said that Acts chapter 10 serves as a blueprint for us to know how we choose the core elements of the gospel message, the solid rock that we stand on to share with the world. So the first three were this, that we identified. We read the whole chapter, but once Peter is invited into Cornelius' home, we know the first one that Peter mentions to him was that God shows no favoritism. So we discussed that last Sunday. That's from verses 34 and 35. The second core element was Jesus Christ. Peter shared Jesus Christ, verse 36, who he was. And the third one was the death of Jesus, verse 39. Peter explained to Cornelius that Jesus died and was hung on a cross, which Cornelius was familiar with. But these are the first steps in sharing and explaining to Cornelius what he was missing. So this morning I want to go through step 4, 5, and 6, or not step, but the elements of 4, 5, and 6, and have God just speak to us and what he would have. So if you want to open your Bibles, I'm going to actually have you open to 1 Corinthians 15. That's where we're going to start today. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read 1 through 20. We're going to sort of do what I did last Sunday, is we're going to look at Peter and Paul, because they're both very much related to each other in the sense that they wanted to preach Christ, especially Paul. And I want to read 1 Corinthians 15. Because point number four, or the fourth element of this, is the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm going to read 1 Corinthians here. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. Now this is Paul speaking to the Corinthian church. Which also you received, and in which you stand. By which you also are saved if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, and then the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then all the apostles. Then at last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was within me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of among you say that there is no resurrection? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, to whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul, really, what he's doing here is he's defending the resurrection of Christ. So, as I was thinking about this a little bit this week, about the resurrection, because what Peter is doing in Acts is he's he's taking Cornelius on a journey, and we're going to come to the climax, the conclusion of the journey here in our last point. But what he's teaching him is that Jesus did rise from the dead, and what Paul's saying and backing Peter up in this, that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that everything we believe is pointless, it's futile. So Easter is a lot more than about bunnies and chocolate, and Christmas is a whole lot more than Santa Claus and presents. Because Christianity is not like any other world religion. I've heard people say this. Well, Christianity is just like any other, it's just like anything else. It's just another world religion. If somebody tells you that, I want you to think and be able to respond, because Christianity is not like any other world religion. Let's take Islam. The founder of Islam, Muhammad, he died in 632. The founder of Hinduism, Gadadhar Chatteri, 1886, he passed away. We're going to get a little bit more modern here. Mormonism, Joseph Smith, he died in 1844. In a popular religion or something to believe in today's time is Scientology. That was founded by Ron Hubbard, but he passed away in 1986. The founders of those religions are gone. Now, they still have followers, but the rock, the solid rock, the foundation in which they were built is no longer there. See, that's what sets Christianity apart, is the resurrection. And don't let anybody kid you or try to convince you that there's no proof, because the resurrection of Christ is one of the most substantiated events in human history. And Paul and Peter both speak about that, how Jesus made himself evident to the apostles. The other thing that we can have confidence in when we speak of Christianity is we have to understand this idea that Christianity is, it's much more than a religion. It's a relationship, because religion is man trying to measure up to God. That's what religion is. It's trying to measure up to God's standards. It's, how can I be good enough? What can I do? I've had an opportunity once in a while to talk to people about this. And I've asked people, well, if you believe in heaven, then what do you have to do to get there? And oftentimes, it's just try to be a good person. That's often the answer you will get. It's an understood thing that if you hope to, after death, be in a better place, then you really shouldn't be a really bad person on earth. I mean, that sort of logically makes sense. It's works-based. It's how can I be good enough? That's religion. But Christianity is not that way. Christianity is understanding that Jesus measured up for mankind by his death and his resurrection. And so what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians, he's saying that if Jesus is dead, then our faith is dead. Anything that we've ever preached is completely worthless. So we need to have this hope. We understand that we have a hope, that the rock on which we stand is alive. The resurrection of Jesus. I'm just going to flip back to Acts, verses 40 and 41, where Peter presents this to Cornelius. So he's following this up right after 39. He says, they killed him by hanging him on a cross. Verse 40, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Peter is doing the very same thing that Paul is doing here. He's authenticating the resurrection of Jesus. Core element number 5, verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God, right? He being Jesus Christ. It was he ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. We have to, I think, really understand this as well. These are all important. But when we're explaining our faith, Peter does this with Cornelius, that God is a God of love, but he is also a God of judgment. And we talked about this at our Wednesday Bible evening study. The men in there, we were talking about this, that God has to judge the world because he is a righteous God. He is righteous. So I'm not sure what you think about when you think about a judge, but oftentimes it's not really the most favorable thing that I think of. It's been like over 20 years since I've had a speeding ticket, but when I did, I had to go before a judge. And you don't really feel like the judge is really on your side, but a judge is someone who's supposed to render a verdict based on what the law says. That's what their job is to do. They don't make the laws, but they're supposed to interpret the law, and they're supposed to be able to make a fair verdict, and they're supposed to set aside their emotions and their feelings personally on the case. That's what a judge is supposed to do. But in our world today, I think that most people don't look favorably on judges or the judicial system, because we probably can agree that our judicial system here on earth is really bogged down in frivolous lawsuits and just illegitimate cases. All you have to do is watch the evening news, and you can find out that if you slip and fall, well, give so-and-so a call. I think it's interesting. Many people would say that they feel like wealthy people have an advantage in the judicial system because it's maybe rigged. If you have money, maybe you can buy a judge off somehow, or you can buy a jury. If you're wealthy, you can get preferential treatment. But the average citizen would get no preferential treatment. As I said, many people feel that the system in which we live is rigged. But here's where we can have hope as Christians, because in God's kingdom, justice is going to be executed completely, and it's going to be in fairness. Nothing's going to escape God's attention. No man, no nation is exempt from a holy and righteous God. When you think about God being a judge, I had to think this week about David, because if you read through the Psalms, David oftentimes calls on God to administer justice. I'm going to read a few verses from Psalms 96. Here's what David says. Psalms 96, 7 through 13. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory, his due name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. We know from God's word that the judgment, when God does come and judge the world, it is going to be a terrifying experience that this world has never known. I believe that. That is scriptural. And so we need to explain this clearly to people, that God holds mankind accountable. His delay in coming will not extend forever. We are living in a time of grace and mercy, but when God does show judgment on mankind, if you have not chosen the right way, it will be hell on earth. And we don't have time to go into what that all will look like, but if you want to find out for yourself, just read a little bit in Revelation, because when Jesus comes back, it's going to be a refining fire. And so how do we carry on as Christ followers today? Those of us that believe. We don't administer justice. We're not the judge. God is the judge. So what do we do? How do we do this? I believe that one of our responsibilities is to, by our lives, we want to demonstrate God's reign on earth by who we are and how we live. I want to read a few verses from Matthew, and this is Jesus' words, what he has to say, because Jesus gives us an idea. He teaches us that he's going to be the judge, and he shows us what we need to be doing. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We don't have to be, as Christ followers, we don't have to be paranoid of God's judgment. But our job, we need to carry out, we need to demonstrate God's reign on earth by recognizing injustice for those who are oppressed. We need to act. We need to feed the hungry, clothe the naked. I was thinking about some of the examples that what we do. One of the things that first jumped out in my mind is the Christian church, brothers and sisters around the world. We want to unify in the sanctity of life. We want to give voice to those who cannot speak for themselves, and that's the unborn. That's one example of how we recognize injustice. Brother Dave and some other men, they go and they minister in the prison, in Wendy Prison. Paul and Lynn were ministering to orphans in Uganda, and that's what Julie does. The O'Connor family was in Guatemala, serving the people. People that cannot stand up for themselves. So we don't have to feel anxious about God's judgment. It's not up to us to administer God's judgment. We just need to demonstrate God's reign on earth as Christ followers. We want to give people a foretaste of what heaven's going to be like, where God is the fair and final judge. The last point that Peter makes comes from verse 43 in Acts 10. And this is the climax. This is where it gets good. It's all good. But Peter brings Cornelius through this progression, and this is the grand finale. Verse 43, he says, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin." That's what this whole thing is about. The whole gospel message is about how those who have made the right decision and are following Christ, how sin has been removed from our lives. Now, if you think about, I don't know what some of your versions might say, receive the forgiveness of sin. The New King James says the remission. This word remission is something that we're familiar with, unfortunately, all too well in our culture today, right? Because we say remission, we're typically talking about cancer. So if somebody goes through cancer and they are either healed by God's grace or they are healed by medicine, whatever the case may be, if you are in remission, that means your cancer has more or less disappeared. Hopefully forever, but at least for the time being. And so a doctor will say, well, come back and see me in 6 months because we want to check you out. We want to make sure that the cancer is not regrowing. So that's how we use, today we use the word remission. But what's amazing is how Peter explains this to Cornelius, is that for us, when we think about spiritually, those of us that are in Christ, our sin has been, because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, our sin has been taken from us, the past, the present, and the future. We don't have to go back to a high priest in 2 weeks or 6 months and ask for forgiveness again. The debt's been paid. So as a follower of Christ, we can have complete confidence that our sin is removed. Now think about this. The death of Christ on the cross took our sin that we committed before we were even in Christ. That's the sin in the past. That's gone. That's not held. We're not held accountable for that. The sin that I commit now, and we all have things that we need to work on. The sin of the present, the blood has covered. The sin that I have in the future and in your future has been covered. So we understand salvation is a free gift from God. But there are terms. As Peter tells Cornelius, whoever believes. There are terms to our salvation. If you want to buy a house and you need a mortgage, you would never sign on the dotted line with the bank if you didn't know the terms of your debt. You need to know when to pay, how much money you're going to pay back. You need to know, is there a balloon payment at the end? You need to know what the interest rate is. We need to know what the terms of salvation are, because the gift is free. But in the context of the gospel, we have to understand that this means obedience. We can't just say a prayer and then live our lives however we want to. It doesn't work that way. If the worship team wants to come up, we're going to close here in just a minute with a song. We accept salvation as God's free gift, but we understand that this life that we live as followers of Christ has to be a life of obedience. His commands, his laws. There's so much that we could talk about what the terms of salvation actually is. But when we understand salvation in Christ's death for us, it clears the way. It makes a clear path for us to approach the Father. And we can understand and we have confidence for all eternity, this idea of remission of sin, it's been taken from us. We don't have to repay the debt. Next week, I just ask that you pray for Dave Doucette as he prepares for next week's message, because Dave is going to take this, and one thing Dave likes to do is he likes to connect the dots. That's what he's always saying. He goes, okay, Brad, if you're going to preach, can you connect the dots of what we're talking about? And I appreciate that, because the gospel message, we can connect the dots, and Dave's going to be preaching on accepting or rejecting the gospel message and the consequences of doing that. So pray for Dave as he prepares for this coming week. I just want to close by reading two lines of a song that I learned, most of us know, as children, and it says this: obedience is the very best way to show that we believe. Doing exactly as the Lord commands and doing it faithfully. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to let the worship team lead us in a closing song that's encouraging to me about how God is going to make things right in the end. Lord, we just thank you for this time over the last 2 weeks, how we've had a chance to look at Acts chapter 10 and how, Lord, you have given us a blueprint to follow. You show us, Lord, that God does not show favoritism. Both Jew and Gentile, Lord, are made right, are made clean before you if that's what we choose. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus. And that he came, Lord, but he had a purpose, he had a mission, and that was, Lord, to die a horrendous death on the cross, Lord, for mankind. And part of that plan, Lord, then was to raise him from the dead. And we know that the founder of our faith, Lord, is alive. And our faith is rock solid. And because of that, Lord, we have forgiveness of sin. What an amazing plan that you have given us, Lord. And I just pray that we can be encouraged by this message. We can take it, Lord, we can study it, and when we are faced with somebody like Cornelius, Lord, who is just not content with what this world has to offer, that we can demonstrate to him and we can explain to them what it is that we believe. Help us, Lord, just to work on this. It takes practice, it takes time, it takes discipline, and it takes willingness on our part. And we do it because you have commanded us to do it. What an amazing opportunity, Lord. We also just are thankful, Lord, that we have hope that even though we see injustice in the world around us, Lord, we know that you are the holy and perfect judge, and you will make things right. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.